Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Good to see you, youth students. You guys are most welcome here, and I hope that this lesson is a blessing to you, especially this morning. Grave, affectionate, earnest, optimistic, sorrowful, joyful, shrewd, clear, forward-looking, grateful. All of those are words that could be used to describe 2 Timothy. On one hand, this is a closely personal letter. And when you read it, especially passages like the one we're taking together this morning, it's almost uncomfortable how personal it is. You almost feel like you're listening in on a private conversation between two people that don't know you're there. By design, this letter is very personal. On the other hand, though, this is a letter for the church. As we will see, this letter conveys a timeless message for the church and all local churches today. In his prologue to his English translation of 2 Timothy, William Tyndale described the period in which Timothy ministered as a jeopardous time, that is, a dangerous one. His own time was not entirely different from our own. Like Timothy and all the believers who came after him and went before us, we live in a jeopardous time. In some ways, a dangerous time. We need the Word of God and we need 2 Timothy. It was not only a timely letter for an individual, but it's also a timeless letter for the Catholic Church, the universal church. So I want to take the opening of the letter this morning with you, the first five verses, and by God's grace accomplish two things. Firstly, by looking at verses 1 and 2, I want to handle basic questions of introduction to the letter. And secondly, in verses 3 through 5, I want to, by God's grace, impress upon you two reasons why you should give thanks no matter your circumstance this morning. So let's take the first point after I read the passage. So let's read 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. So first of all, in verses 1 and 2, let's discuss some introductory questions. This is a good practice, by the way, in your own Bible study. When you come to a new book that you're not as familiar with, ask these questions. Who? What, when, where, how? And then move after, and only after, asking those questions to why. What's the purpose of a letter? I want to do that with you in these first moments together this morning. Because as you fill in the answers to those questions, simply taking note of the observations that you're making, not even moving to a step of what's the significance or what are the implications of this, just simply making observations, you will be surprised at how the message of a book will just open up so clearly for you before you've even moved to ask what the implications or matters of interpretation are. Only after you have answered those questions should you then move from that step of observation, of course, to interpretation, seeking to answer the question why. What's the purpose? So let's try to do that now as we begin with question number one, who? Clearly, this book in verse 1 claims to have been written by Paul to Timothy. I handled the issues of authorship of the pastoral epistles in our opening to 1 Timothy, so I would refer you back there. I don't want to rehash all of that right now, and I've given you a handout. It's in the back that you can pick up on the way out, a short paper on the authorship of the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote the book, and he introduces himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Had he been left to his own will, Saul of Tarsus never would have become an apostle of Jesus Christ. Had he been left to his own will. But as it is, he was sent as an apostle by the will of God. Verse 1. As he wrote to the Galatians, God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Likewise, he says here in 2 Timothy 1:1 that his mission was to promote the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. When you read life, this is something that you just might read over. But stop and consider this. When you read that word life, read newness of life. Like you read in, for example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Resurrection life. New creation life. That's found in union with Jesus Christ and only in union with Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of the death and the corruption and the misery that has come as a result of your sin and mine. It's life. Who would choose the curse of death, corruption, and misery over the promise of life? Who in their right mind, rationally, would choose that? If you want that newness of life, the Word of God, and I am here standing before you, telling you where to find it this morning. If you want life, if you want true life, then you must have Jesus Christ. If you will not have Christ, then you cannot have this life. This is the life that flows through union with Jesus Christ, the living Lord, who is not subject to corruption or to death's dominion. He overthrew death. He's the one who reverses the misery of our sin. This life is only found in him. Paul says that it is the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Even as believers, we may look for life in lower places. We do. Look back to your living Lord with me this morning. Sing with the psalmist in Psalm 36, verse 9. With you is the fountain of life. Paul labored to promote that promise, the promise of life. And this letter is enduring evidence of that. He wrote to Timothy, whom he describes here as his beloved child. He's not saying that simply because Timothy was a younger man than himself. He's saying that because Timothy came to faith through his ministry. He's his spiritual father, his father in the faith. Luke records in the book of Acts two visits that Paul took to Timothy's hometown called Lystra. And I think it's possible, if not likely, that on Paul's first missionary journey, when he came to Timothy's hometown, imagine that. Think of your hometown. The Apostle Paul is coming through and he's preaching. Timothy hears him and believes his gospel. Or else, if that didn't happen, it may have been that Timothy's mother, who was the one who learned Christ on Paul's visit to Lystra, and Timothy came to faith through her ministry to her son. In any event, when Paul came back to Lystra years later on his second visit, Luke describes Timothy as a disciple, and he describes Timothy's mother as a Jewish woman who was a believer in Acts 16:1. So between those two visits of Paul to Lystra, probably because of Paul's first visit, Timothy comes to faith. And thus, Paul gladly refers to himself as Timothy's father in the faith. He's my beloved child, Paul says. And I'm struck as I reflect upon that, just to pause there for a moment, how profound it is that on possibly one of Paul's most physically difficult visits, that he would have gained Timothy as a result. Because you remember when Paul came to Lystra, that was the place where he was stoned. So much so that the people who were stoning him thought he was dead. They knocked him out and then dragged him outside the city gate and left him for dead. It's recorded in Acts 14. That was the visit that gave rise to Timothy's and many others' conversion. And now he's writing a letter to Timothy and calling him his beloved child. This just goes to show that you never know the fruit that will come downstream from faithful and from sacrificial service. You never know the implications, even when it's costly and seems in the short term to come to nothing. So in answer to our first question, 2 Timothy is a letter from Paul to Timothy. And Paul's benediction in chapter 4, verse 22 indicates, though, that he intended the letter for others in addition to Timothy. When Paul writes, "Grace be with you," in the very last verse of the letter, that "you" is plural. So if you're from Texas and I didn't grow up here and I still... have a thing against saying y'all. But read y'all, grace be with y'all. Or if you're from where I grew up, near the western border of Pennsylvania, it's you-ins. Grace be with you-ins. It's a plural you. The point is, Paul included the Ephesian church in his address in 2 Timothy. And of course, we see ourselves included in that reference to you all. Directly, this letter is addressed to Timothy. But indirectly, it's addressed to each and every one of God's people throughout church history. So now, when did Paul write this letter? According to chapter 4, verse 6, it's at the end of Paul's life. If you look at chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." His death was imminent. So he wrote at the end of his life. Where did he write it? Several details throughout the letter make it clear that Paul wrote it from prison in Rome. Paul refers to himself as the Lord's prisoner who wore chains in the city of Rome, chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says that he is bound with chains as a criminal. And while he longs to see Timothy, he cannot go to Timothy, but actually needs Timothy to come to him. The man's in prison. Most likely, this was his second Roman imprisonment that the early church historian Eusebius refers to in book 2 of his church history. Referring to Acts 28, Paul's first imprisonment, Eusebius wrote that Luke finished his story with the statement that Paul spent 2 whole years in Rome, in free custody, preaching without hindrance. After defending himself successfully, the apostle is said to have set out again on the ministry of preaching, and coming a second time to the same city, he found fulfillment in martyrdom. That's the words of Eusebius. It's traditional material, not equal in weight with Scripture, but it's not difficult to see how something like that very well could have and would have happened. It'd be hard to see how these events of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus fit within the story of the book of Acts. Plus, the whole air of Paul's imprisonment at the end of Acts is completely different than in 2 Timothy. It was much lighter. In fact, the Roman officials didn't even know why Paul was there. They're like, you don't even need to be here, Paul. It was his antagonists in Israel mainly that were putting him there. Eusebius rightly emphasizes the fact that Paul freely preached while he was there. And when Paul was there, he wrote, among other letters, the letter to the Philippians, in which he clearly, in chapter 1, expected to be released. So, Paul wrote this letter from prison in Rome to Timothy, who was still laboring in the city of Ephesus, as Paul had directed him in his first letter. Okay? So, what is this letter about? What's the nature of this letter? Scholars have studied letters that are preserved from the Greco-Roman world and categorized them by types of letters. So you get all sorts of private letters, family letters, letters of petition, recommendation, business letters. There were official letters, literary letters that some of you have read in school, maybe by Seneca or Plato. So if we categorized the letters of the New Testament, compared them to 2 Timothy, what type of letter would this be? Well, if you read through it, keeping in mind the other details that we've just considered, you'll arrive at the conclusion that this is a letter of exhortation. In this short 4-chapter letter, Paul gives Timothy no less than 26 commands. It's clearly a letter of exhortation. And if I read these words of command to you, just list them out, keeping in mind what we've just said, that Paul wrote this letter at the end of his life to his successor in the faith and the leadership, the leader of the church in the coming generation, you can feel the texture of what this letter is about. Let me read you these words of command, just listing them out. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed, but share in suffering. Follow the pattern of sound words. Guard the good deposit. Be strengthened. Entrust. Share in suffering. Think. Remember. Remind. Present yourself. Avoid. Flee. Reject. Understand. Remain. Preach. Be sober-minded. Endure, do the work, fulfill, come to me, bring, beware, greet. And he says again, come to me. There's suffering to be shared and endured. There's a gospel to be guarded, preached, and entrusted to the coming generation. There are evil people to be avoided, lusts to flee, and brothers to greet. As Paul thought of the next generation of the church after his death, he wrote this letter to exhort Timothy in all of these ways. And though most of us do not share the same vocation of church oversight as Timothy had, these exhortations transfer to us by application in whatever sphere of influence the Lord has placed us. As a student, in the home, on the football team, wherever you are, for us today, there is suffering to be shared in and endured. There is a gospel to be guarded, to be proclaimed and entrusted to the next generation. There are evil people to be avoided. There are lusts to flee, and there are brothers to greet. That's a high calling that's to be lived out in this dangerous time, this jeopardous time, as Tyndale wrote. So where is the strength found to live that out? How can you do that? Faithfulness to these commands matters. It was Timothy's duty to live this out. But he himself did not have the resolve within him to do it. Timothy was a sickly, relatively young, and apparently rather timid man. I can picture a world in which he reads this letter and he asks, Paul, how in the world am I supposed to do that? You know my weakness. Paul makes it clear how Timothy and how you are to live up to the demand by pointing you to the fountain of grace, mercy, and peace. Look at verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace, mercy, and peace necessary to live out the demand of this letter is sourced in God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. In this fountain is grace to put away the guilt of your failure and your sin. There is mercy to meet you in your lowest weakness. And there is peace to calm your concern, even in the darkness of hostile people and spiritual evil. From the second verse of this letter, before he even writes one command, Paul draws Timothy's attention to the true source of grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy doesn't need to drum it up from within himself. It's impossible. What he needs to do is come back to the fountain long and often to drink deeply of the grace, mercy, and peace that comes only from the triune God. You notice that God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord are identified as this singular source of grace, mercy, and peace in verse 2. Then if you bring your eyes across the page to chapter 1, verse 14, you see that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the one by whom Timothy will be able to obey Paul's command. Here, with the triune God, is the only reliable fountain of grace, of mercy, and of peace. We may look to other springs for grace to deal with our guilt, and mercy to help with our weakness, and peace to calm our concerns. But they, inevitably, we find them every single time to be dry. What are the dry wells that allure you? Our phones, entertainment, pleasure wrongly pursued? Where do you turn when you see that you have sinned, that you have disobeyed God? What source do you draw from when you experience your weakness? When you reckon with the reality that you're not good enough, where do you go? If you're not going to the true fountain of grace, mercy, and peace, you will always come back dry. None of these truly supply what you're looking for. And I'm here this morning to urge you, go to the true fountain. Don't take any detours along the way. And when you get there, linger long. See the provisions made for you in God's word for grace, mercy, and peace. And ask for help to trust him. As you do, he will tune your heart to sing with the psalmist. Psalm 87, verse 7. It's a good verse. All my fountains are in you. All my fountains. 2 Timothy demands much from us, but at the same time, it promises more than enough. This is where we learn to say to the Lord with Augustine, give what you command, and command what you will. So finally, last question, why? Why did Paul write this letter? We can refine this statement as we walk through it together, but from everything we've learned so far, clearly this much is the case. That Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in order to lock down Timothy's loyalty to the Lord so that he would lead God's people faithfully in the next generation. That's the purpose of 2 Timothy, as far as I can understand it at this point. Now, having handled these basic issues of introduction by reading these first two verses in light of the rest of the letter, let's turn our attention now with the remainder of our time to verses 3 through 5. Here Paul sets an example for us all, an example that teaches us to give thanks to the Lord no matter the circumstance. So give thanks. On one hand, Paul's expression of thanksgiving here is exactly what we would expect. In most ancient letters, the opening lines contain the writer's expression of thanksgiving, in addition to the greeting. So in a way, this thanksgiving in verses 3 through 5 is business as usual. But on the other hand, when you consider this in light of Paul's current circumstances, it's surprising. Here is a man sitting in a dungeon. And I say dungeon. I was reading someone commenting on the book this week who commented on later in chapter 1, Paul commends Onesiphorus, who came to Rome and after diligent search finally found Paul. Evidently, this dungeon was hidden away, difficult to find. Here is a man in a dungeon, a prison cell, deprived of even basic necessities like a warm cloak, like a blanket. He's chained with cold steel. He's fully convinced he's about to die. And here he is, giving thanks. It's easy enough for us to give thanks when things are going well for us. And that's, by the way, not to disparage giving thanks for God's good gifts. That's what we should be doing. They're to be enjoyed. We should be thanking the Lord for these things and using them to their fullest extent. Even when things are going well, though, we often fail to give thanks as we should. It's just true. And when things are seemingly not going well for someone, then we expect gratitude to be even more difficult. When a loved one is suffering, or when a family has come upon hard times financially, or when an important relationship, maybe a close friendship, is severely strained, it can be hard to give thanks. But how much of a testimony is it when you see a brother or sister in the faith giving thanks despite those difficulties? It's precisely in those times of difficulty and of deprivation, being deprived, that Christian gratitude bears such a powerful testimony. If God can make the hearts of his people sing with thanksgiving, even in the midst of loss and pain, then he himself must be a living fountain of goodness. What a witness, not only to the world, but also to other believers who need help in the fight against ingratitude and discontentment. And we all do. That's what Paul's example does for us this morning. He could find reasons to rejoice no matter how dark the dungeon got. In this context, Timothy and Paul's memory of Timothy is the reason for Paul's rejoicing. Specifically, Paul remembered two things about Timothy that moved him to gratitude: his friendship and his faith. Here we find two reasons for giving thanks this morning. Among many things for which we can give thanks, Paul focuses our attention on two. First, give thanks for friendship. Verses 3 and 4. When Paul prayed, his thoughts constantly came back to Timothy. He says, "I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." And it was in that ceaseless remembrance of Timothy while he prayed that an earnest longing welled up in Paul to see him. When was the last time Paul saw Timothy? Was it when he left him in Ephesus for Macedonia a few years prior? Whenever and wherever it was, Paul indicates that it was a tearful goodbye. When Paul prayed, his mind came back to that day that they said farewell, and he remembered Timothy's tears. Those were the tears of a true friend. It's true that Timothy was Paul's son in the faith, so that spiritual benefit and blessing flowed from Paul to Timothy as it does from a father to a son. Still, this doesn't stem the flow of blessing from Timothy to Paul, who is his brother, his fellow worker for the gospel. It was their common confession of Christ and their close collaboration on mission that knit their kindred souls together with such resilient cords. It's here that we're reminded of two essential features of true friendship: a common confession and a shared mission. Paul and Timothy shared both. C.S. Lewis writes about this in the fourth chapter of his book, The Four Loves, if you've ever read it. In that book, as the title indicates, Lewis distinguishes four loves from one another and commends them as worthy of pursuit. There's affection, friendship, eros, and charity. And in his fourth chapter, he compares friendship with eros, which is the love that is peculiar to a relationship, for example, of a husband and a wife. He says, lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other. Friends, side-by-side, absorbed in a common task. We picture lovers face-to-face, Lewis writes, but friends side-by-side, and their eyes look ahead. You will not find the warrior, the poet, the philosopher, or the Christian staring in his eyes as if he were your mistress. Better fight with him. Argue with him. Pray with him. That was Paul and Timothy. They fought and prayed together. They had a common confession, and they had a shared mission. True friendship is a precious gift of God. And just by way of comment, it's something that we want. True friendship. All of us want true friends, and sometimes it's difficult. Even when you have people surrounding you, you long for a true friendship like Paul and Timothy had, for example. And so this isn't everything that should be said on the subject, but if that is you, if you do long for true friendship, you might wonder, do I share a common confession with other people? Do I share a common faith? And do I have a mission? Because if Lewis's picture is right, that true friends are staring side by side and absorbed in a common task, there needs to be a task. Your life needs a mission. And of course, Scripture gives you one. So one step to pursue true friendship is to find a mission and to embrace it. Well, true friendship is a precious gift of God, and its worth becomes clearer when you experience false friends. Timothy's loyalty to Paul made him especially grateful because so many others had abandoned him. Paul writes of this throughout the letter. He names people by name. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they turned away from me. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. In the context of so many false friends, Paul thanked God for Timothy's earnest loyalty. And the fact that Timothy's friendship led Paul to thanksgiving when he was under such difficult circumstances goes to show the worth of this gift, friendship. Paul's example teaches you, and it teaches me, to give thanks for friendship no matter the circumstance you're in. So think about the friends God has given you. Your spouse is included, colleague, teammate, your roommate. As you remember that gift, it's fuel for gratitude, for praise to God. That's a gift that comes from His hand. Secondly and lastly, give thanks for faith. Verse 5. The second reason Paul gives thanks is because he remembers Timothy's sincere, unhypocritical faith. All true believers have a faith that is sincere. Their profession to believe in Jesus is not a mask that they wear. Their outward profession to believe matches the inward reality of the heart. Timothy was no perfect man, nor was his faith perfect, but it was sincere, Paul says. And when he describes it this way, as being sincere, he has other people in mind whose faith was anything but sincere. Again, he names them by name in the rest of the letter. For example, Hymenaeus and Philetus professed to know Christ but promoted a poisonous doctrine about Christ's resurrection. That was not a sincere faith because they placed their faith in a false object. False doctrine and a false Christ. Thus, as Paul wrote in his first letter, Hymenaeus made shipwreck of his faith. A sincere faith is a faith that is placed in a true object, the true gospel. Also, Demas at one time was a fellow worker with Paul, but now he had turned away. And the reason Paul gives is because he fell in love with this present world. Chapter 4, verse 10. He didn't fight against, but indulged the love of the world. And John defines that love of the world as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. If anyone loves the world, John writes, the love of the Father is not in him. Point is, that's not a sincere faith. Timothy's faith was not like that. It was fixed to the true gospel, and it wasn't overtaken by a love for this present world. Doesn't mean he didn't struggle. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Paul thanked God for this sincere faith, acknowledging that faith is a gift that comes from God. He didn't thank Timothy for his sincere faith. He thanked God for his sincere faith, because faith is a gift that comes from the hand of God's sovereign grace. That's not to say that God gives faith apart from means. As you know, Paul writes in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And as it turns out in verse 5, you see the means given in conjunction with chapter 4 of the letter. Timothy's grandmother and his mother The Lord used them. They taught him scripture to young Timothy from his youth. It's an inspiration. Paul thanked God for the gift of sincere faith in Timothy that came to him through his grandmother and his mother. So may the Lord bless all of our efforts as he blessed those of Lois and of Eunice, so that our children will grow up into sincere faith. Ultimately, that's something that only God can give. But he gives it through means. And so our role, and students, if and when you grow up and have children, and you raise them, it's our role to faithfully teach the gospel to the children, trusting the Lord to bless. May all the children of Believers Chapel grow up to have a sincere faith like Timothy's. So this morning we've introduced the letter of 2 Timothy and studied Paul's thanksgiving. And I've noticed that I've been coming back repeatedly to this image of a fountain this morning as I've been working through this. The triune God is the fountain of new life, of grace, of mercy, of peace, and of sincere faith. Paul knew this, and that's why he set such a remarkable example for us of his own words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for your life in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thanking you for this second letter to Timothy. Thank you for the gift of your word, period. And we look to you as the fountain of grace, mercy, peace, and all these other spiritual blessings. I pray, Lord, that you would use this word to direct everyone in this room to yourself this morning. Those who have come to church this morning with sins burdening their conscience, would you teach them of your grace? For those who are weak and feel needy, especially this morning, please show them your mercy. And for the perplexed and the worried and the anxious, Lord, please show them peace. This peace is only found in you. Use the next hour to do that, Lord, I pray, and incline our hearts to hallow your great name. May you be exalted in our midst today. In Christ's name, amen.